You know, perhaps that feeling, maybe some of you have purchased a new vehicle recently, in the not too distant past. This feeling that you get when you purchase a car. Nathan, I know that you guys just got that big, beautiful van not too long ago to accommodate your growing family, but you're there, you've negotiated a deal, it's been some bargaining involved, and you feel like you really come away with a good deal this time. You know, maybe I'm only paying just a smidge over factory here. And then you start signing the paperwork and they're selling you a few things and you realize that you're probably being taken to the cleaners. Most of us have been there. You realize that maybe I've been lied to in some way, shape, or form. And you realize I'm going to be paying for this for some period of time now. Well, almost 25 years ago now, about a mile from here, where the Walmart used to be. How many of you remember where Walmart used to be there in the mall, right? And then right across the way from there, there was an Armed Forces Recruiting Center. That's where I enlisted in the Army. I experienced a similar feeling to that. You know, recruiters and used car salesmen are cut from the same cloth. I'll never forget my recruiter. His name was Sergeant First Class Jeffrey Ross. He had me filling out these forms. You have to fill out just a number of forms. It's unbelievable. For this application for enlistment. Well, there was this one form that was especially memorable. In this form was just this laundry list of medical conditions, that some of which I'd never heard of before, just on and on and on with this thing. And there were two columns. There was a yes column and there was a no column. Yes, I've been diagnosed with this, or no, I've not been diagnosed with it, or never experienced symptoms, or whatever. Well, good old Sergeant Ross, my recruiter, explained some things to me. He said that I should mark no, because no means never-ending opportunity. If I mark yes, guess what that means? Your enlistment stops. So the next slide here, if you will, please, describes this better than I can in words. Jeff Goldblum, applicant says, I had asthma, dislocated shoulder, was expelled from school, and I have eczema. Well, lo and behold, how many people in basic training, when I showed up to basic training, had asthma? Quite a few. Why didn't my recruiter want me to mark anything in the no column? Or why did he want me to mark everything in the no column? It was because those conditions, if I had said that, well, I've got such and such a condition, I would have been disqualified from becoming a soldier, or at least he would have had a lot more paperwork to do. We'd have to file for a waiver, all this stuff. The Army, after all, wanted a healthy recruit without these pre-existing conditions to deal with. They're making a great investment, and so they want to make sure that they've got the best of the best and be ready to fight our nation's wars. Well, this morning, we're going to look at two mini parables. Again, we're continuing the series in the Prince's Parables. So many parables, around about 40 plus, depending on how you count them, maybe even 50. Well, these are mini parables, and they're mixed into this bigger message that Jesus has about counting the cost. And Jesus presents a series of disqualifications for enlistment as his disciples. So there are disqualifications. He says, you can't be my disciple if. And we'll talk about what those are. The difference between me filling that form out and saying the things that I said on that form and the disqualifications there and the disqualifications in the Lord's arena and his economy is, in the Lord's economy, there's no form to fudge. He knows all things, doesn't he? The proof is in the pudding. Why is Jesus, though, talking about disqualifications? Is that really the manner and way, in the way in which he operates in terms of disqualifications? It's kind of shocking. We'll just look in the context here. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, this passage opens in this way. Now great crowds accompany him. Great crowds accompanied him. And so I want for us to not miss what's going on here when Luke talks about these great crowds. He reports great crowds, because we could just motorboat right on past that and miss what I think is a pretty important detail. Obviously, now, this is a crowd of some size, bigger than what's in this sanctuary, But the text doesn't afford us an actual number. But there are two words that are used here in the original, and there's a noun that's used for crowds, which is plural. It's a plural noun, so it's not just crowd. It's crowds with an S. It's multiple crowds, evidently, more than two or more, right, you would assume. But then Luke also uses an adjective to describe that noun, these crowds. And when used with a plural noun, it can mean many, large, great, extensive, or plentiful. And so I'm envisioning a really, really big crowd, like a lot of people. I'm envisioning a sea of faces, if you will. Why? Because in this period of Jesus' ministry, he's very popular. I mean, people have heard about what he's been up to. People have been seeing miracles. Folks have been healed. People are eating good food, from a little boy's lunch that's been multiplied, and they're hearing reports of this. They want to check it out, right? So there's a level of popularity here. In Luke 4, just staying in the book of Luke here, we read in chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout the surrounding country. So his fame is spread. His notoriety is spread. Later on in Luke 4, reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And then in Luke chapter 6, in a passage that is kind of a parallel, it's another place where Jesus preaches the same types of things that he preached on the Sermon on the Mount, which was before a multitude of people. Luke 6:17 says, and he came down with them and stood on a level place. So there's the Sermon on the Mount. Now this is referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. There's a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So this is all of Israel, right? So a lot of folks here. And then in Luke chapter 9, it says, when the crowds learned of him, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing, right? So healing's going on. And then fast forward down to verse 14, Luke 9:14, for there were about 5,000 men. You know about the feeding of the 5,000. And that wasn't an isolated event. There was at least another feeding of 4,000 at another point. And it says, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. So many, many crowds, right? Groups of crowds. So in this particular instance, 5,000 men, the word tells us, so we know that number for sure, and that's without wives and children. So ostensibly, I mean, you could be looking at 20,000 people. You could be looking at a crowd the size of the population of Rock Springs, at least in this setting, right? We're not told how many people, but I'm just going to submit to you, I think there was a sea of faces here. Jesus was facing a lot of folks. And now, if you're a charismatic leader, if you're a pastor, and you see this number of people showing up, if we were teaming here in the sanctuary this morning, what's our propensity going to be? Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Bring them in! We'll find seats for everyone. But I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't do here. He doesn't take his disciples aside and say, hey, look at this crowd! It's huge! Isn't it wonderful? Our following is growing! This must be good! No, he doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus looks at this crowd and he realizes that many of the people that are following for the wrong reasons. Perhaps they want a free meal. We read about that in the Gospels. Maybe they wanted to be healed. Maybe they have FOMO. You've heard of FOMO before? Fear of missing out. They've heard about what Jesus has been up to, and they don't want to miss out on the next big thing he's going to do. But their friends tell them about it. I'm going to see it firsthand. So, he sees this enormous crowd, group of crowds. What does he do? He starts telling them about disqualifiers for disciples. In your handout in the bulletin there, there's a description of what a disciple is. Biblical description of what it means, what a disciple is, a definition. But he's about to pare this group down and he's going to tell them about what his disciples are all about and what you can't do if you are a disciple. So he's saying, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, my apprentice, my follower, here are some disqualifications. You know, I remember this platitude from you know, kind of a moral platitude, I guess, if you want to call it that, from when I was a young man. My mom would always tell me, there's nothing you can't do in this world. That's silly. Of course there's things I can't do. I'll never have a child. You know, and for sure, Jesus is telling us about some things that we can't do. You can't be my disciple if. So he gives disqualifications, which are shocking, by the way, because they represent a heavy cost. Maybe you remember the pearl of great price that we talked about. It's been about a year ago when we covered that parable. But you'll remember in that parable, how much did that pearl of great price cost the merchant? Cost him everything, didn't it? But it ended up being a great bargain, right? At the end of the day, it was a huge bargain. It was more than worth it, but it did cost him everything. But now, here Jesus presents some costly qualifications, and he uses a couple of parables. So this fits into the parables here, but there's a bigger story. He's telling these parables to make the point of these disqualifications. He uses them to emphasize the importance of counting the cost. Have you counted the cost of being discipleship, the cost of discipleship? Now, I want to enlarge on these mini parables for a moment before we look at the three disqualifiers, but I want you to first see this parable, this mini parable of the tower builder. Verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I think you're aware that towers during this time were built into city walls, right? It was part of the fortification for a city. But they were also built among residences in residential areas. They were also built in vineyards so that people can see when trouble's coming, so that they can look and see if there are thieves coming and this kind of thing, right? So we typically aren't building towers around our home today, so this is a bit foreign to us. But it was a form of protection. But imagine starting to build one of these structures. You get about a third of the way through. And you realize, hey, lumber prices shot through the roof. I didn't count the cost. And so what do you have now? You've got a heap sitting in your field. It's like a staircase to nowhere. It's worthless. And you've underfunded the construction. And so now this project has become a monument of shame. And in a shame honor culture that we're not necessarily a part of here, in a shame honor culture, this would have been a tremendous deal, 100 times worse than it is in our culture. We've got monuments like this in our own city. If you ever go to Moldova, you're going to see all kinds of buildings that people get started on, and it just sits there. Right? This is what Jesus is talking about. He's doubling down on the shame of what's going on here, and he's saying, you want to avoid that, count the cost before you build. Second mini parable is the parable of the warring king. In verses 31 and 32, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Makes sense, right? Better figure this out. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks them for terms of peace. So in that first case of the tower builder, it becomes a heap of stones. It's shameful. It's embarrassing. Maybe you become the laughing stock of the countryside of your neighborhood. You live in shame. You deal with it, right? But as a king, think about this one. You know that if you don't soberly consider your own abilities, the ability of your armed forces, your army, your nation, if you don't consider those things, the abilities of your opponent, if you mess this one up, You're not only going to look bad, but you're going to sacrifice the lives of your whole entire nation. Right? So count the cost. That's Jesus' point here. For some reason, I thought in this parable of the warring king, I thought of Kim Jong-un. Most of you know about him. He's a sort of maniacal nut job from North Korea, the potentate of that nation. He's delusional. He's crazy. I would even say, go so far as to say demonic. However, even he knows better than to take on places like Japan. or another stronger neighbor. And he certainly knows better than to push the envelope with the United Nations, the United States, as much as he hates us. As crazy and unsound as Kim Jong-un is, he's smart enough to consider the cost of taking things too far, maybe writing proverbial check that his country's armed forces can't cash. So again, Jesus sees the large crowds, lets the masses know, hey, if you're going to follow me, it's going to cost. It's going to be costly, so consider the cost. Friends, I want you to see that Jesus uses practical circumstances, practical illustrations, of course, in an agrarian society, in a different world than we live in now, but we can get it, but to present the gritty reality of discipleship. This isn't some pie-in-the-sky thing of discipleship is not this abstract thing. If we're going to follow Christ, it's going to cost us. And if it doesn't cost you anything, you need to consider whether or not you're truly a disciple, because discipleship costs. So briefly, before we as disciples take communion together, let's look at Jesus' three disqualifications. We've had a large porch. I've got some short points here. I'll even give them to you before I give them to you. How's that? You can't be Jesus' disciple for three reasons. You can't be Jesus' disciple if you don't hate, if you don't bear, if you don't renounce. If you don't hate, if you don't bear, you don't renounce. Now, this requires some unpacking, begs some unpacking. First disqualification, you can't be Jesus' disciple if you don't hate. That doesn't sound right, does it? Shocking. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Mom, you said I could do anything I wanted to. I can't be Jesus' disciple if I don't hate my family? What? This isn't just me making this up. This is in the text, right? I'm not cooking the books. Look, Jesus is telling us to hate here. Does that sound right? Doesn't sound right. So what's going on? Several years ago, in our part of our unit ministry team's ministry in the military and the chaplaincy, we were giving out these little MP3 players that have the New Testament on them to all the soldiers. Kind of like a Gideon type of thing, you know, handing out Bibles, whatever. But these are Bible sticks. They're literally MP3 players, had a battery in them, and they came with earbuds and the whole bit. It's kind of a dramatized reading of the New Testament in there. A lot of soldiers hearing the word for the first time. Well, one day during our briefing, as we were handing these sticks out, one of the chaplains there that comes from an LDS tradition took one of these MP3 players and he began to listen. And he was listening and listening and listening. And he kept him in for a while. Wasn't listening to the briefing that we were supposed to be listening to. But at the end of that, by that time the briefing was over, he had gotten all the way to Matthew chapter 10, because the New Testament starts in Matthew, right? He'd gotten to Matthew chapter 10, and he listened to the words there, which are very similar, by the way, to parallel to what we're reading here in Luke's Gospel. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36, it says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth." Another shocking statement. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." What? So, he comes to me. I can tell he's shocked and he's, you know, incredulous. I honestly don't think that he'd ever read the Gospels before. And so it was really kind of a cool opportunity to share with him, because he comes to me. He knows that I've been studying the New Testament, and he says, "What do your professors in seminary tell you about this passage? What does all this mean? Like, this isn't the Jesus I know." Why was he perplexed? Because Jesus' words are shocking and they seem so counter to the Jesus that we have in mind. He's supposed to be the Prince of Peace, right? He's bringing what? A sword? And he's come to set families at odds with each other? He wants us to hate our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our own lives? What in the world? Beloved, don't let this pass you by this morning. This text, these words of our Lord are intended to hit hard. They're heavy and they're worthy of our attention. So don't just motorboat past these. It's important. Husbands, how does God call us to regard and treat our wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Right? Okay. Ephesians 5. Wives, mothers, we know there's a call in Titus 2, isn't there? To love your husbands, we know there are calls to love our children, to bring them up in the teaching and admonition of the Lord. That's loving them. In fact, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shockingly tells us to love who? Even our enemies. Okay, this just doesn't seem to be squaring up. But what we can take away from this is we know that God is not the author of confusion. We know that this, whatever it means, it cannot mean the opposite of love, because we're called to love at the same time. This is what this concept, what Jesus is doing here, is what theologians refer to as a comparative idiom. So it's a shocking and radical expression that's intended to communicate levels of affection and priority. So think of a scale. I want you to think of a scale. And so that we are to so love and devote ourselves to Christ and His kingdom that relative to our love and devotion to Jesus, our love and devotion to our families and for ourselves should, in relative terms, look like hate. So we should love Jesus and be so devoted to Him that that great love that we have for Him compared to the love that we have for our families, the love that we have for our families should look, is so far away from that 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 love should look like hate. Does that make sense? It's like a sliding scale. They call it a comparative idiom. And this is really fleshed out in Matthew's gospel. If you just listen to this verse, I don't know if he passed this one by, but verse 37 in Matthew 10 says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Here in the West, it's easy to make a decision to follow Christ because it doesn't cost as much. But in many places, Middle East, India, in some instances, other Asian countries, if you choose to follow Christ, Muslim countries especially, talk to Johnny about this, if you choose to follow Christ, you've chosen to be shunned by your family. Such would have been the case for these early Jewish Christians, because they're now following something that looks different. They're choosing something radical, which would have put them at odds with their families, and then ultimately with the government, their culture. But what does this mean in our context? So, I mean, we're not there. We're here, right? It can't mean nothing. There's a principle to be gleaned. Sometimes following Jesus is going to mean that we can't endorse or support maybe a family member for a decision that they've made that's immoral. And that can be hard, right? It's a difficult decision because you love them, but you don't want to endorse a lifestyle. You don't want to endorse something that God hates. Right? That's a hard thing to do. Some of us are going to be faced with that. Maybe you already have been. Some of you have had to take a difficult stand when you've refused to honor or endorse sinful relationships in your immediate family. Some of us have had to have hard conversations that led to estrangement because of our commitments to Christ. The perception by those who have capitulated that maybe at one time called themselves Christians is almost always the Christian boogeyman that we call legalism. They're just a bunch of legalists. But in reality, it's a commitment to truth that is an expression of your love for Him. It's a commitment to God's truth and standard. You're recognizing that it's a way of life. It's a way of following Christ. It's what disciples do. And in truth, you're actually loving those who think that you're not loving them, who choose to walk in rebellion, though they may not see it in that way at that time. Well, the relative hatred Jesus communicates here isn't just assigned to family relationships. It's also with relation to ourselves, isn't it? Because he talks about hating ourselves as well, which is not foreign to the Gospels. In John 12, we read, whoever loves his life, what? Loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The point is, in all of this, and you know this, Jesus wants to be first. And in fact, he doesn't just want to be first, friends. He demands to be first. Now, a lot of folks think that this is just a hard pill to swallow. This is a bridge too far. That's not consistent with the God of my mind that I formulated in my mind. Be careful. That's a transgression of the second commandment. You're making a God after your own liking. What does the scripture have to say? A lot of folks struggle with this. They think that because Jesus demands primacy in our lives, He demands to have pride of place, that He's some kind of egomaniac. What's going on with that? How prideful. But church, listen to me here. We have to realize that Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God. That He's the fully orbed picture of everything good, everything right, everything lovely, everything beautiful, everything true. He's all of those things. And if we don't put Him ahead of everything else, everyone else, we will be disappointed. Listen, if your family has not let you down, just wait. The day's not over. You're going to be disappointed. Married couples in here, maybe you're still in your honeymoon period. If your spouse has not disappointed you, just wait. It's coming. We all know. I mean, you don't even have to. This one's a no-brainer. What about yourself? When's the last time you disappointed yourself? Let yourself down, fallen short of the glory of God? Today. What about your pastors? If I haven't disappointed you, you haven't known me for very long. Right? Even Pastor Larry, believe it or not. Even Pastor Larry, Pastor Rick, they're going to let you down. Why? We're not the embodiment of everything good, lovely, and true. Jesus is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's far beyond what's possible with loved ones on this earthly plane. So our love for God should transcend our love for our close ones, our loved ones and our family, to the degree that our love and affection for them looks like hate compared to our love for the Lord God Almighty. Disqualification number two. You can't be just Jesus' disciple if you don't bear. Bear what? Your own cross, right? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Okay, for this one, we really have to think, because in our day and age, we might say, we say things like, you know, I'm single. I want to be married, but I guess the Lord wants me to be single, and so that's my cross to bear. Or I've got some kind of chronic disease. It gives me, you know, I've got a trick knee. I've got something going on. That's my cross to bear. The Lord may have you single. You might be suffering through a chronic illness like I am, and those are hard things. But I want to say this kindly. This is nowhere near what Jesus had in mind. When you think about the first century context, and you think about what crucifixion is, 0 hour students here in the sanctuary, what's the first step in the interpretive journey? Go to the text in their town. What did it mean to them? Good job, Carissa. What did it mean to them in the first century? When they heard the word crucifixion, when they heard about bearing a cross, what did that mean to them? When we think of a cross, we know what it is, but we're centuries removed from that, right? We recognize intellectually that a cross was an implement of torturous execution, but we don't know that experientially. Friends, for them, for the people, for Jesus' audience, they witnessed the horror of seeing people crucified, left to hang along Roman roads. They knew people who were hung on crosses. Friends, they were witnesses. They probably smelled the rotting corpses. I don't want to get too graphic here, but they heard screams from people who were crying for relief on those Roman crosses, right? They watched the ravens and vultures pick the meat from hanging bodies clean. It was that real for them. For the most part, in our modern setting, we're accustomed to peaceful executions, lethal injections, a few people in a private area that watch a mostly quiet and calm expiration of a life as a criminal dies with little to no struggle. That's not crucifixion, right? Most or all of you have been fascinated by crucifixion, as I have been, and maybe you've seen some kind of documentary about the savage nature of crucifixion that was pioneered first by the Persians and then perfected by the Romans. If you haven't studied that, I would commend a book this little book. It's by Martin Hangel. It's called Crucifixion. It's the best treatment I've found for you to be able to understand like a recounting of the history of crucifixion, where it came from, what was all about, the scope of crucifixion in Rome, and the unspeakable cruelty of the process. Martin Hangel, it's called Crucifixion. Pick it up for about $15 on Christian Book, but I would commend that one to you. But beyond the pain and suffering, which was horrific, was the shame. Notice that Jesus talks here in the passage about bearing the cross. So you know from the Passion narrative that there's a carrying. It was usually the patibulum, the cross member of the cross. They had the stake portion there, the stipes already in place, and they carried the other portion that they'd be hung upon. But Jesus is specifically bringing up the bearing or carrying process that led to that place of crucifixion, right? What happened in that, even in the Passion narrative here? And what was typical when someone went off to be crucified? People would mock them. It was a public shaming. A parallel might be, some of you are fans of the Old West and you see a good old-fashioned hanging. Like the whole town shows up and people are mocked and, people throw rocks at them, they spit at them, they hurl insults. Bearing a cross that, you're not only facing the physical savagery of crucifixion, but you're also bearing a tremendous shame. So we must count the cost, knowing that if we're going to be his disciples, we could potentially not just face physical persecution and a potential sacrificing of our very lives, but also a severe shaming for being counted among the faithful, Christ followers, right? And it's becoming more and more that way in our culture. As time wears on, mark my words, being aligned with Christ, it's going to become less and less attractive. You're going to hear more and more of this terminology when people talk about being on the wrong side. You Christians are on the wrong side of history. There is coming a time in our nation when we will begin to feel the type of reproach that our first century forebears suffered. If you won't bear that cross, if it's too much, and you want to be well thought of on the right side of history, so to speak, you can't be his disciple. Disqualification number 3. You can't be Jesus' disciple if you don't renounce. So you can't be Jesus' disciple if you don't hate. You can't be Jesus' disciple if you don't bear. You can't be Jesus' disciple, lastly, unless you renounce. Renounce what? Verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be his disciple. Now, this is not one that we have to think too hard upon. Like, this is not difficult for us to wrap our minds around, because the material possessions that we have today are far beyond what those in the first century had. This particular issue has to do with our possessions. Jesus calls us to renounce all that we have. Does that mean we can't own anything? No, it doesn't mean that. It's silly. The question is, are we willing to part with what we have? Think that through. Think about your most prized possession. Do you have that possession? Do you have your stuff? Or does your stuff have you? What if you had to part with your stuff, your most prized possession, tomorrow? Would you be willing? Remember, when the disciples followed Christ, they left it all behind. Left it all behind. Friends, Jesus, you get the drift here. He wants us all in. That's the only way to do it. That's the best way I know to describe it. He wants us all in. I remember an old Italian gangster movie that I watched as a kid. Don't want to commend it. Won't commend it. One of the gangsters talked about the committed way of life in his crime syndicate as a mobster, about being all in. He talked about the priority, that priority being the key in the life of a committed gangster. His advice to up-and-coming gangsters was, don't let yourself get attached to anything you're not willing to walk out on in 30 seconds if you feel the heat around the corner. Of course, the life of organized crime is not to be admired or endorsed, certainly from the pulpit. But there is a principle there, isn't there, that speaks to commitment. The commitment it takes when somebody's all in. Don't let yourself get attached to anything in this world that you're not willing to walk out in 30 seconds for the kingdom of God. If we're not willing to renounce everything we have, we can't be His disciples. Jesus closes His short little discourse here with a statement that kind of seems out of place. In fact, when I first looked at this pericope, this passage, it seemed like it was even another teaching. But when you take a closer look, verses 34 and 35, it's this business of salt losing its saltiness. It doesn't seem to fit at first, but it almost seems, like I said, a different teaching. But as it turns out, there's a good reason for its inclusion that fits what He's already taught. Jesus mentions the fact that salt is good. We know that in that culture, even today, salt's used as a preservative. It can be used as fertilizer in different scenarios. A seasoning, of course, we use it for seasoning. But almost all the salt in Palestine, friends, came from the Dead Sea. And it's different than what we experience today. You know, we've got this nice sodium chloride and it's just pure salt, right, in our salt shaker or whatever. But the salt in Palestine that came from the Dead Sea had a lot of gypsum in it and then other impurities. And so when when the moisture would come out and the salt with it, what are you left with? You're left with the impurities. So over time, it would lose its saltiness. It would lose its saltiness. Something else in the salt would essentially take over, and it made the salt unsalty, just like when something else in our lives overtakes what's most important, namely Christ. When something else takes over, as it takes pride of place over our commitment to Christ, we become less salty. That's why we're called to be saline saints, salty believers, salt and light. The modern idiom here, if you want to make a parallel here, would be, Christians, don't run out of gas. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You know what God says about a lukewarm follower? Brothers and sisters, that's why we need texts like this. We need stirred up sometimes. All of us do. I need this. I think He's appointed this passage for a certain time in all of our lives. So be saline saints, salty believers. If you're a Christ follower today, there is laid up for you as a disciple a crown of righteousness that's more than worth it. It's more than worth it. If I could get the elders to come forward here as we close, as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper. My final question for us this morning, to Jesus' point here, His overarching question, have you counted the cost of discipleship? Because, oh, is it costly? If you've been following Christ for any period of time, you know that. Sometimes it can cost you relationships. It can cost you physical health, mental health sometimes even. It's a costly thing, but you know what? Beyond worth it. That's right. It's beyond worth it. We're about to share the symbols of the body and blood of the one who bore the pain of that agonizing cross together here. He's the one who went before us. He's the one that we follow. He's the one who suffered before us. We celebrate open communion here in our church, so if you're here visiting, if you are a disciple of Christ, by all means, please do join us. This is the Lord's table. It's not the elder's table, as Pastor often puts it. The table of the Lord, though, is for those who have counted the cost and become disciples. If you're not a disciple, if you're not a follower of Christ, I would actually ask that you take this time to reflect on counting the cost. Maybe He's calling you to be His disciple today. Perhaps He's drawing you. And if He is calling you, by all means, give up your stubbornness. Give up your rebellion. Turn to Him. Turn away from that rebellion and repent of your sin and place your faith. Turn from your rebellion in an act of repentance and turn toward Him and follow Him. Become His disciple. Get alone with Him. Cry out to Him and confess. Confess that to somebody and make a declaration of your faith and your willingness to hate, to bear, and to renounce as one of His.